Tonight, this morning, excuse me, we're in John chapter 20. It just so happened, last week was Easter Sunday, and we came to the resurrection at the beginning of John chapter 20, and we made it down through probably verse 18 or so. Jesus resurrected, angel coming down, moving the stone out of the way, not so he could get out, as we'll see for sure this week, because he starts showing up behind locked doors, but so that we could see in. Showing himself first to Mary Magdalene. Since then, and you have to look at all of the Gospels to kind of put it together, he shows himself to Mary Magdalene, then the other women see him. Then he reveals himself to the two that are walking on the road to Emmaus. You remember in Luke, there were two guys who were walking all bummed out, and Jesus just shows up and starts walking with them, but hides himself in such a way that they don't recognize who he is, and he asked them, what are you guys are so bummed about? And they said, oh, where you been? You haven't been in town? Don't you understand? I mean, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. We thought he might be the Messiah, but now he's been put to death. And he says, oh, you slow of heart or slow to hear. And he starts talking to them through the scriptures. That if there was one Bible study that I would like to attend, it was either that one or perhaps one that happened with the disciples a little later on in Luke, but where Jesus starts in the Old Testament and he just works through all the places as they're walking for miles, showing how the Messiah was supposed to come, crucified, because they didn't understand that. They had read through the Old Testament, and they see all of these different prophecies and places where it talks about a Messiah, about the rescuer coming, and it was almost like it was two different people. Some of them give the impression of a conquering king with his, you know, sword drawn and setting up his throne forever and ever. And people would read that and they would think, yeah, that's what I'm looking for. I need that kind of a Messiah, somebody who's going to put our nation back where it belongs and put us back on the top. And then they'd read other ones like Psalm 22, where it talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, or Isaiah 53, where it talks about him, you know, giving his back to the smiters and, you know, not turning his face from those that spit on him. And they read that, and they're like, is it two different people? We don't understand what's going on. And so they do what we have a tendency to do when we read two different things we don't understand in the scripture. We pick the one we like, and we ignore the other one. And so they were expecting the conquering king, and they weren't expecting the suffering servant. And yet Jesus, showing the two guys on the road to Emmaus, no, this is the way it was supposed to be. It's one Messiah, but he comes twice. The first time he came as a suffering servant. The second time as the conquering king. And then finally he revealed himself. And we don't have a lot of details about this individual viewing where Peter sees him. Peter needing a you know, because remember, he was the guy who ran his mouth in the Last Supper saying, well, even if all these losers leave you, Lord, I'll follow you to the death. I'm never going to turn. And then, you know, a couple hours later, a little girl is asking him, do you even know him? And he starts cursing and saying, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. So he shows himself to Peter. And then we come to verse 19. That's where we pick up. This is what it says in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It was the same day. This is the end of the resurrection day. He had risen early in the morning. And these different people had seen him throughout the day. There were reports coming back. I had ended last week talking about how when Mary ran and told the disciples, I saw him, he's alive, it tells us, I think it was in Luke, that, or maybe it was Mark, that they don't believe him. They don't believe her. They think, well, you know, that's great, Mary, but you're kind of an emotional mess anyway, so we love you. Yeah, I'm sure you saw something. Probably was the gardener. That's okay. And they don't believe. And then little by little, the two guys from Emmaus show up, and I saw him, and then Peter, I saw him. And now they're all together, but it's still the same day. This is the first day of the week. Now, it makes a point of telling us that, first day of the week, at evening, and it says it's the first day of the week. This is not the Sabbath. For the Jews, the Sabbath was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was the Sabbath period. The church never, after the resurrection of Christ, really doesn't meet on the Sabbath day. It's the first day of the week. We see in Acts chapter 20, Paul's at Antioch, I believe, and it says on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about, you know, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, so that when I come, there won't be any offerings taken, because they're going to send some money to the saints at Jerusalem who are down and out. The church has always met on the first day of the week. If you look at your calendar, and we live in a society where our weekend is Saturday and Sunday, so we usually think about Sunday being the last day of the week because, you know, it's the last day before I have to go back to work. But if you actually look at your calendar, Sunday's over on the left at the beginning of the week, and this was Sunday when the church had a habit of meeting. And is there anything special about Sunday versus any other day? Well, not so much. It tells us in, is it Colossians, that don't let anybody judge you in Sabbath days. You know, Romans, it says some people count one day higher than another, other ones, every day is the same. I mean, for me, honestly, this is the busiest day of my week on Sunday because I have two studies to teach. But, you know, whatever. If the Lord lays on your heart, I want you to take Sunday off and do nothing but focus on me, that's great. Go for it. If the Lord tells you, I want you to go out and have fun with your kids or you got to work on Sunday, whatever. I think the Lord just wants to hang out with you. But here they are, first day of the week. It says the doors are shut, and he makes a point a couple times of telling us that. The doors were shut, and is multiple doors, more than one door, and they're locked. They're locked, shut doors for fear of the Jews because, again, they just saw the guy that they've been following for 3.5 years crucified and put to death by the Romans as a traitor, capital punishment for treason. I mean, that, you know, from the Jews' perspective, it was for making himself equal with God. So they're afraid that they're going to come round them up. I mean, they would have taken them all in the garden, except for Jesus knocked them all down and said, you let these guys go, I'll go with you, in which case, you know, the 600 or so soldiers says, that sounds good to us, rather than get blown over again. But they're scared. They're afraid. They're in the upper room, afraid they're going to get taken. And it says, Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. It doesn't say Jesus knocked on the door and they went and they opened the door and he walked in through and then, hey, how you doing? It just says they're all in this upper room with all the doors locked and then, boom, there he is standing right in the midst of you. To understand what really happens, you have to look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 24. It says this in Luke 24:36, and as they thus speak, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. I mean, think about it. You're standing in a room. Now, this is a group of people who have never watched a Hollywood movie. They've never watched TV. They've never seen special effects. They've probably never even been to a magic show or anything like that. And all of a sudden, you're in a room, and poof, some guy that you saw put to death, beaten beyond recognition, is standing right in the middle of you. So they did what we would all do, which was scream like little girls. Ah! I mean, they freak out because here's Jesus in their midst. That's why when he keeps showing up, he keeps saying, peace be, you know, chill out. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Because you keep telling somebody calm down who isn't calm. And they're not calm. They freak out. In fact, if you keep looking at what it says in Luke, they were terrified and they were frightened. They supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he thus spoke, and he showed them his hands and his feet. They think he's a ghost. They think he is, and you guys understand the concept of a ghost, they think he is a personality spirit, but without substance, that he's just kind of there, he's a holograph, he's something, and they're freaking out, but they're not daring to say anything because you don't want to upset the ghost, right? So you're quiet. And he says, no, it's me. I tell you, look, my hands, my feet, touch me. Would you handle me? Grab me. Look, see, I'm real. And they still are obviously not believing because after that, it says, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he ate before him. Hey, guys, I'm ravenous. You got any food here? And so they get him some fish. I like that he doesn't say, do you have any vegetables? But he says, do you have any meat? Which gives me great hope for the wedding supper of the Lamb we're going to attend in heaven. But do you have any meat to eat? And they give him some fish and a piece of honeycomb. And he took it and he ate before him. So now they've touched him. They've handled him. They've eaten. They've seen. And they're starting to take joy. They're starting to understand that he's true. And then he says to him, when you look back, In John chapter 20, then Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he saith unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. He says, just in the same way that my Father sent me, I'm going to send you guys out. And the question is, what does that mean? What is going on here with the breathing on, and then I'm going to send you just like my Father sent me? What did the Lord send Jesus to come do? To come beat people? To come get in their face with a bullhorn and say, you're going to hell? Be all, no. Doesn't really say that. He says, he said in John chapter 3 that he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He said in the end of John chapter 3, remember this is that conversation with Nicodemus, he talks about the Lord sending him, the Father. He says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He said, when I came, the Father sent me to just speak his words. That's how the Father sent Jesus down, to speak the words of the Father. And when you go through the book of John, John makes a point of saying over and over again, my Father has sent me. He sent me. Every chapter, sent. And he says, I can't do anything by myself. Well, it's the Father who sent me. I don't do my own thing. I only do what he tells me. I don't say any of my own words. I only say what he says to me. So in the same way, when Jesus says, I'm going to send you just like my Father sent me, that means you and I are supposed to go out and use words to tell people not what we have to say, because what I have to say really isn't that important, but rather his words. We're just supposed to be sharing what the Lord tells us to say. And in the same way at the end of John chapter 3 there, that he said the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus without measure to be able to enable him to do, because that's the cool thing about Jesus. When Jesus came, he was and he was God, and he was also man, 100% God, 100% man. But yet he did everything as a man, and he did it under the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember when he was, right after he gets baptized, he's hauled out into the wilderness by Satan for 40 days. He's fast for 40 days, and then Satan shows up and starts tempting him. And the first thing he does, he hasn't eaten in 40 days, and Satan says, look, you're hungry. Since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn those rocks into bread? And Jesus' answer to him was, well, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from God. I'm not doing this as God, I'm doing it as man. And he came to live as a man, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to show us that it can be done as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so after he says that I'm going to send you out, he does this weird thing. He breathes on them and he says unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Interesting. What is he doing here? Now, back in John chapter 14, before the crucifixion, he was talking to the disciples, and he says this in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He said, look, I'm going to go. And at the beginning of John chapter 14, you remember that chapter, you've probably heard it before, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, I'll bring you also. You know, that's how it works. And he says, I'm going to go. And of course, the disciples are freaking out, thinking, you're going, you can't go, you're the Messiah, you need to stay. And he says, no, you don't understand. I'm not going to leave you alone. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. And the word comfortless in the Greek is orphanos. It means an orphan. I'm not going to just leave you hanging there with no one, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You know him because he's been with you and he's going to be in you. See, the whole time that they were with Jesus, the Holy Spirit was there working in some way, and he was giving testimony to them. He was kind of encouraging them that what Jesus was saying is true, but he wasn't in them yet. And then after the resurrection, Jesus shows up and he breathes on them. How does he do that? Does he, I don't know, does he, you know, blow around the room? Does he go to each one and do it? Does he just do it as a group? I don't know. Doesn't really tell us. I wish it did. But somehow when he does that, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is the point where the Holy Spirit goes from being outside of them to in them. And that's what happens at salvation, at the new birth, where God's Spirit, because, look, you go all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and God made nature. He made the animals. He made them living beings, that they had a consciousness. I mean, and you know the difference. You have the plants that we recognize as being alive on some level, but they have no consciousness, no emotions or anything. Then he creates all the animals, and he gives them a consciousness. You know, you have a dog or a cat, and my cat has feelings. It gets mad when I throw it outside, and it gets happy when I put the food down, and you know how a cat is. And but it's still just a consciousness, a mind with the body. But then he made man, and it breathed into man the breath of life, and he made him a living spirit. Adam was different. He was made in the image of likeness of God. He was spiritually alive. God used to come down. It says the voice of God would come down in the garden and walk with them in the cool of the day and talk to them. And they had this relationship. And then they blew it and they sinned. And it said when they sinned it, they died. In fact, God had told them the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to die, surely die. But if you read Genesis, you find out that he lived another 900 years after that. So he obviously wasn't talking about physical death, but he spiritually died. The part of him that was spiritual, the part of him that was meant to commune with God through his sin died. And since then, every human that ever walked the earth came out that way, spiritually dead. That's why Jesus in John 3 told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to receive the Spirit of God. You can't understand the things of God unless you've been born again. Well, now we have him breathing upon the disciples in receiving the Holy Spirit. And in case you wonder, you know what happens when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people get confused and they say, well, then what's the whole thing in Acts chapter 2? I don't understand. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, because they're asking Jesus, well, when are you going to set up your kingdom? He hasn't ascended yet. And what's going to happen? And he says, you know what? You don't even need to know that. Just go to Jerusalem and wait. Could you just wait for a while? Go in the upper room, hang out. And the Spirit, he says, but after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. See, we kind of see the Holy Spirit dealing with people. He's with them. That's what he was outside of them. When they get saved, he comes in them, and he takes up residence, and he never leaves nor forsakes us. We get eternal life, and eternal life really isn't too eternal if you can get it and lose it and get it and lose it. I mean, eternal life is eternal life. But then in Acts, we see in Acts 2:42 this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And we see Peter, who we talked about at the beginning, was scared to death to even mention Jesus' name to a little girl, suddenly standing up in front of thousands and preaching, and all these thousands of people get saved. And then we see him standing in front of the religious leaders, and it says the Spirit comes upon him again. And he boldly, you know, says stuff to the religious leaders, and they take note. Look, he's just an ignorant fisherman, but he's been with Jesus. There's something different about him. And then we see them praying in the upper room, and boom, the Holy Spirit comes upon them again. And we see the Holy Spirit empowering people for ministry. He's with you, trying to win you to Christ. When you accept Christ, he comes in you, and you're born again. And then, as you have opportunity to serve the Lord, he comes upon you and gives you the power or the ability to serve him. And this is that second thing, when the Holy Spirit comes in them, and they are born again. Receive the Holy Ghost. He says to him in verse 23 something that's a little weird. He says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Now, what he's saying to them, and he said similar things in the past, he's not saying, look, now you have the opportunity to set up a confessional system and all that. That's not what this is. What he's saying is, look, you're going out to preach the gospel, just like my Father sent me, gave me the Holy Spirit to go out and proclaim to people repentance and forgiveness of sin. You can do the same thing. And you have the right to say, if somebody repents and accepts Christ, their sins are forgiven. And you can also say, look, if somebody doesn't repent and they don't accept Christ, their sins are not forgiven. You have that power because I've said that I'll do it. And that's kind of what he's saying here. But Thomas, it says. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And he said unto them, unless I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now when Jesus came back in verse 20, he shows himself and he says, no, guys, it's me. I'm not. Look, holes in my hand. See, you know, my side right there. I had the sword going, but you can touch me. I'm real. And he does what guys do. In case you didn't know, guys and ladies are different on many different levels. One of the ways that men and women are different is when it comes to scar tissue. Men are really proud of their scar tissue, which is kind of stupid because usually we accumulate scar tissue doing stupid things. oh, yeah, I was drunk out of my mind, and I walked into a pole. Check this out. You know, guys are always showing each other their scars. Jesus comes back, shows them their scars. Ladies minimize their scar tissue. You know, if guys gave birth, we would be sitting around, guaranteed, and be saying things like, check out my stretch marks, man. My stomach looks like the moon, you know, or, oh, it looks like a pizza. I mean, that's what we would do. Ladies, you hide that stuff. You cover it. And the funny thing is, that's a strange thing to hide, because those are like the best scars you can possibly get in the world, because you do it giving birth. I mean, we usually get scar tissue doing something stupid, you know, foolish. You get scar tissue doing something honorable and right, and you cover it up. Jesus has the manliest scars that were ever achieved, and they were done by giving birth to the church. And he's saying, check out my scars, guys. And it's funny, that's going to be like the only man-made thing in heaven is going to be the scars that are on Jesus, because he kept those as a badge of glory that he received nail prints in his hands, holes in his hands, and a spear thrust through his side. Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, he's talking to the church of Galatia, and he's ugly because people are trying to bring them under the law and make them keep rules and keep Sabbath and all of that. And he says, look, you know what? I don't want to hear any more from these guys. Don't let anybody trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He says, you know what? If you have any question about who cares for you more, look at my back, because I took beatings and whippings and stonings and everything else for you guys so you could be founded as a church. So I don't want to hear about these guys who are trying to lead you astray. Scar tissue. Well, Thomas comes back. He wasn't there. Look what it says in verse 24. His name is Thomas, one of the 12. He was called Didymus. The word Thomas in the Greek and the word Didymus, they both mean twin or double. Thomas was apparently a twin. We don't know who his other twin was. Some of the commentators I looked at said probably it was left that way so that you could be his twin. Because we all heard of Thomas, right? He is known forever as Doubting Thomas. Kind of a bummer, really, to go through all eternity to be recorded as Doubting Thomas. But he does. But he makes up for it in a big way at the end. He wasn't with them when Jesus came. You ever feel like that? I miss one service. I mean, I just miss one service. I'm not there one time on a Sunday, and Jesus shows up right in the middle. Not only that, they all get to touch him, and he wasn't there. Now, I'm not one of those guys who says, you need to be in church every time the door's open, all right, because you're going to hell if you don't come. But look what happened to Thomas, okay? He misses one service, and it's hard to fault him, okay, because they just watched Christ crucified. He saw everything that he had staked his life, his hopes, his dreams on shattered because Jesus was taken and crucified. Obviously, he's wrecked about it. You guys know how that is? When you have something happen in your life and everything that you had founded your life upon, everything that you were holding on to just gets ripped away, what do you want to do? You want to get around other people? I don't. I want to stay in bed in the fetal position and not see anybody. I mean, that's how I am when my whole life is turned upside down. So Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't there. But he picked a real bad time to miss. Because look what happened. You look at the parallel account. It's in Luke chapter 24. Jesus shows up. He missed Jesus showing himself. He missed a personal experience with Jesus. Regardless of his problems, he missed a personal experience with Jesus because he wasn't there that one day. Then it tells us in Luke 24, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He misses one of, if not the best Bible study of all times. Everything made sense. Everything they never understood, he misses one Sunday. Jesus shows up and teaches him a Bible study so that he didn't understand. And then, after that, Jesus says to him in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He missed the plan for his life. I mean, a poor guy. He misses one service. He doesn't see Jesus when everyone else does. He doesn't understand the Bible like they do. And now they all know what their calling and their plan is, and he's still in the dark. But and don't fault him, because he does come back. He does come back to hang out with them. And they tell him something fantastic. And look, nobody's read this chapter before in the scene. They hadn't read it. He hadn't read it. So he's thinking, you guys are all insane. I missed a mass hallucination is what I missed. I missed some kind of, would you guys drink the Kool-Aid and just go nuts? I mean, I don't know what you were doing in the upper room. Perhaps you should have opened a window. But whatever it was, you guys had this weird experience. I'm not buying it. I'm sorry, I love you, I've hung out with you for 3 years, but if I don't get to put my finger through his hand and I don't get to jam my hand up in his side, I will not believe, because it's just not true. It's impossible. Never happened before. Never. That was Thomas. Not with them. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. He says, no, sorry, if I don't touch him, don't put my finger in the holes, I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. He came back for whatever reason. He's like, I don't understand you guys. There's something different about you now. You're all happy. I'm still freaked out. I don't understand why you guys are so happy, and I don't understand why you have hope. Just because you say you saw something, I don't get it, but you know, where else am I going to go? They want to kill me too. I might as well hang out with you guys. So he's there 8 days later. And just think about it for a minute. 8 days. Imagine the difference in experience between Thomas and, say, Peter over those 8 days. Okay? Peter is happy as a clam for 8 days, excited, hoping that the Lord will come back to him. Can't wait to get back together with the disciples in the upper room. Thomas is dreading it, and his life is still turned upside down, because when he was in the shock of despair, he stayed home because he didn't want to be around other people, because God forbid anybody knows that Thomas is handling his trials badly. Like the rest of them were handling it any better. They all dispersed. They were all upset. They all didn't believe the ladies when they came back after seeing Jesus. But this time he's there. Give him kudos for that. 8 days later, having a bad week, I'm sure. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, opening, closing, just showing up in the middle of the room, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Because I don't care how many times you've seen it, somebody just popping into the room is a little bit disturbing. And so he's going, no, it's okay. It's me again. Nobody else. It's all right. Peace, peace, peace. And then he saith to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. See, he's slowly teaching these disciples something. First of all, he raises from the dead, and now John makes a point of mentioning over and over again, the doors were locked, and boom, Jesus just shows up in the midst. And he's showing them, look, Jesus is not limited by your situation. Doesn't matter if you lock your door, doesn't matter if the windows are shut, he just can show up, he can step in and out of whatever our existence is at will. That's lesson number one. Now he comes to Thomas, and remember, Thomas ran his mouth when Jesus wasn't there, as far as he knew. And he said, you know what, if I don't put my hands in, if I don't touch him, then I'm not going to believe. And Jesus shows up and lets Thomas and everyone else know that, Tom, just because you didn't see me in the room doesn't mean I didn't see you and I didn't hear what you said. I heard everything you said, and I know every doubt in your heart. So here you go. There's my hand. Put the finger in. There you go. Shove it right up in there. This is what you need? Do it. And then he says, see, because we call him doubting Thomas, but Jesus doesn't say don't doubt anymore. Doubt is legitimate. Okay? Doubt, you can have legitimate doubt because we don't have that evidence. I have never physically handled Christ. I have never put my hand in his side. I have never touched the holes in his hands. I have the record of John, who did, and who wrote here, you know, we touched him. He wrote in 1 John, you know, about the word of life that we have handled. But it's not, God doesn't get mad when we have doubts. He doesn't show up on the scene, you know, when he first appears in the room, he doesn't show up on the scene and say, where were you guys? Pete, you'll stick with me to the end? Never going to leave me, huh? How about now, loser? I mean, he didn't do that. He shows up and he starts out with peace, 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 peace. Thomas says, I will not believe. He doesn't say, I can't believe without more. No, he says, I won't believe. I refuse to believe. Any of you guys been in that spot? La, 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 I'm not going to listen to you. I refuse to believe unless he shows up and he meets my demands. I need to see this, and I need to see that, and I want it to be real, and I want to touch it, or I will not believe. And I'm going to take my ball and go home. You know, I mean, but Jesus doesn't show up the second time. Thomas, front and center, right here. Give me 20, and then touch my hand. No, he doesn't do that. He says peace again to everybody, including Thomas. And he lets Thomas know, Tom, I'm here when you're not here. I know what you think. I know what you say. Don't you understand who I am? Don't be faithless, but believing. Not doubting, but faithless. Don't be without faith, but believe. Now, Thomas, for all of the bad press that we give him, he comes on strong right here. In verse 28, and this is really the climax of the book of John, in case you're wondering. Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus saith unto him, No, Tom, I'm not God. Don't call me God. No, I'm just. No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, "Tom, you shouldn't call me God." In the same way, he never tells anybody not to worship him when they do, multiple cases through the book of John. Instead, he claims to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God so that people take up rocks to stone him. Thomas sees the evidence and he says, "My Lord and my God." He calls Jesus God. And Jesus says unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." Thomas says something pretty important right there. He says, "My Lord and my God." Two different things. A lot of people have one of those, but they don't have the other. How many times have you watched, you know, a football game and seen some guy who you've read about in the paper for living the most immoral lifestyle you've ever seen, score a touchdown, and when everybody's shouting his name, give one of those, you know, or just kind of bow down for a second? How many times have you watched, you know, the Grammys and seen the nastiest mouth rapper in the world come up and say, "I want to thank God for giving me all the obscenities to pack in this album, because there was words that I didn't know and he gave me. Oh, I just want to thank God." A lot of people give lip service to God. It's real easy to say God, you know. "Oh, God this, God that. I believe in God." God is evident. Just looking at, you know, we're told that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. You can look at the skies and understand that there's a God. You can look at the flowers. You can look at the sunset. You can look at the way that you're designed, the intricacy of your body. I can never get over, I mean, I don't like to get scar tissue. We talked about that earlier. But there is something cool about cutting yourself and then watching it heal. Ever notice that? I mean, it's just something cool about you ever break a pipe at home? I've done that at times. You go down, like, in the basement to work on something, and you look at my basement, all the basements I've lived in, and it's obvious that somebody engineered them. I mean, the pipes are, you know, somewhat straight and in order and everything. You ever have to put, like, a wrench on a valve, and you pull a little bit too hard, and you crack the solder on one of the joints in your pipe, and the water starts spraying everywhere? Never seen one of those stop on their own, ever. The water just keeps coming out until either I find the main and swim over to it and shut the water off, or until I grab it and I grab some kind of tape or something and get my hand on it. It just doesn't. But when I lay one of my arteries open or one of my veins open, you know, all I have to do is just touch. Sometimes you don't have to touch it, and it'll just stop on its own. It'll kind of get all gunky and blood will come out, and then it'll kind of granulate and it'll solidify. Because there's little things in my body that just swim around in my blood all the time, just swimming, you know, looking. And all of a sudden, I nick my hand over here, and these things that they're not attached to nerves, they're just somehow in my body. All of a sudden, the alarm goes off. I don't really know where that alarm is. It's not like they're plugged in and they've got an electrical connection up to my brain that looks and sees I've been cut. They just somehow know, whoop, whoop, you know, somewhere in my body, the little blood cell alarm goes off, breach in sector 5, hull integrity is, you know, failing. And they'll just start swimming for it and come out and start clotting. Now, they don't clot when they're swimming, because if they did, my heart would look like a scab and I'd die. But they somehow stop clotting while they're there. But then when they come to the place where they need to clot, they clot. And they clot long enough to stop the gushing of blood. And then somehow, one of them says, "Yeah, we're all set here." And then they stop doing their thing. Now, that just doesn't happen. I'm looking for that additive, you know, for my heating system at home. Because then when I crack a pipe, they just clot the joint, and then they just keep swimming through. We don't have anything like that. Somebody engineered that miraculously. Not only that, but they're living and they regenerate, and then my hand will heal up and the scar will be there. And it's amazing how this stuff works. We know there's a God. We can, and any fool, in fact, you have to be a fool, and a fool in the Bible, it says the fool says in his heart there's no God. You have to be a fool. Fool is not mentally deficient, because if you look at people who don't believe in God, a lot of them are really, really smart. They're morally deficient because they understand, gee, if there is a God, he actually might want something from me and I might have to actually do what he says. So there obviously can't be one, and they deny him. But there's a difference between having a God, because everybody had a God in Old Testament times. There was a God for everything. You know, you remember even in New Testament times, Paul comes to Mars Hill. And he walked around that city, and you couldn't turn a block without tripping over an altar or a temple or a statue or something. And he gets up there and he says, you know, you guys, you're quite religious people. In fact, I was walking around your city, and just in case you'd missed one, I found an altar, and the inscription underneath said, to the unknown God. Because they were so worried they might have missed one of the gods that they made an empty altar, and it was kind of like the tomb to the unknown soldier. Well, it was the altar to the unknown God, because we don't want to offend him just because we don't know his name. And then Paul said, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. There's only one, and he made everything, the heavens and the earth. People have a God, but not many have a Lord. You know what a Lord is? Lord, Kyrios, it's master. It means the one in charge. It means the boss. And Thomas, when he understood, and it doesn't say, so Thomas stuck his finger through the hand, you know, through the hole, and he shoved his hand up Jesus' side. Just Jesus showing up was enough. He when he realized that it was true, immediately he says, my Lord and my God. Once I know it's true, because it's true, not only are you God, you are my Lord. And whatever you say goes from here on out. See, and I think there are a lot of people who have either given lip service to God. In fact, Jesus himself said, look, there's going to be a lot of people in the last day, and they're going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all this stuff for you? I scored touchdowns in your name, and I received Grammys in your name. And it's paraphrases, actually. Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And they're saying, look, we did good stuff. We did miracles in your name. We did good things in your name. And he said, you're a worker of iniquity, because I didn't know you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Yeah, you said things with your mouth, but just because you invoke my name doesn't mean that you know me. There are a lot of people who do things in his name, but he's not their Lord. I'm amazed by how many people I talk to that tell me about their, oh yeah, I have a relationship with God. Yeah. But I look at their life and I think, well, then why doesn't what you do match up with what you say? Because you say you're spiritual. You say you've got this great relationship with them, but then I look at the way you live and I think, this just doesn't really balance. Paul was the one who said, you know, you should walk worthy of your calling. And the word worthy in Greek was axios. And it was, if you were buying something in the market, they would use a set of balance scales, you know, like Justice holds there, just the two balances, and they would put, you know, the pile of meat or whatever you're buying on one side, and then they would start putting little known weight markers on the other side, and then when it was balanced, when they measured, they'd say axios, which means the thing has met the measurement, and that they meet, they're even, they balance. And we were told to walk axios, that our life should look like what we say we believe. I spent a lot of time growing up saying I believe one thing, but if you knew me, my life was completely different. And I had, you know, as one of the writers says, a form of godliness, but denied the power of it, because I had a form, I had a ritual, I had some things I did. I mean, I put in my time. I went to church usually on Sundays if I could get out of bed, and I'd even tip God once in a while, throw a couple bucks in the offering plate when it came by or something, you know, just to let him know, thanks, Lord. But he wasn't Lord, because the rest of the time, when I knew what it was that he had told me to do, I didn't do it. Jesus talked to the religious leaders, and this was the religious leaders. This isn't just the schlocks. This is the top of the food chain religious people. in Matthew 15, and he said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." See, in order for him to be your Lord, it has to go beyond your mouth. It has to go beyond your mind. It has to go in your heart. Because you guys all know, your heart can make your mind do anything you want. Your heart can make a convert of your mind. Your heart, because I can know, you know, if I do whatever the thing is I'm not supposed to do, it probably would be bad for me. But if I set my heart on it, my heart can justify so many things, you know. And it'll go from, I know that's wrong, to, yeah, but, you know, she is my secretary, so obviously the Lord really wants us to be together, else why would he put her in my way? And your heart can, like, talk you into doing things that your mind knows is retarded. And you think, what is wrong with me? Why, after the fact, how many people after the fact say, oh, I wish I could take that 15 minutes back. I wish I could just undo the one thing I did or the one thing I said. I want to pull those words back in my mouth. But at the time, I followed my heart. Well, Proverbs tells us the one who follows his heart is a fool. And Jesus is gracious, and he shows Thomas exactly what he needs to hear and he needs to see. And Thomas responds the right way. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Tom, you've seen me and you've believed. That's great. But blessed are those who haven't seen me and who believe." And for those of us here who have a relationship, who have surrendered to Christ as both our God and our Lord, that's us, because we have not seen him physically. We've heard the testimony of his words. You know, Thomas had a dozen people come up and say, "Jesus is real. We've seen him. He is alive." And he says that, and he breathed on us, and he gave us the Holy Spirit, and he said that we can go out and preach, you know, the gospel. And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe that until I see it for myself." And Jesus says, "Isn't it much better? How happy are those people who just hear the testimony of someone else and believe?" And that's us. Now John ends this chapter, verse 30. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, you know what? Look, this is not all he did. This is not exhaustive. In fact, all of the Gospels, all four of them, are written from different perspectives because they wanted to get something across. This is persuasive writing. This is not a history book. It's Thomas trying to tell you something and show you something. And what he was trying to show us through this whole book is what Thomas said in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." See, he says, "But these are written," in verse 31, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." He wrote everything and he brought it to this point, to this place, to show you that Jesus Christ is God, so that you might make him your Lord and have life through his name. That's what we're called to do. Now, you know, we come to the end of the service, and I want to give you the opportunity, because, you know, a lot of us have heard or had heard. I have made him my Lord now, but, you know, I'd heard, I don't know how many times. I grew up hearing the Bible stories, seeing the little flannel graph pictures, and, you know, I had my storybook Bible, and then when I got older, I got my comic book Bible. It, you know, kind of made them dynamic, and it worked on the big stories, but I had never come to that place where I submitted my life. And I know for me, personally, I had to get to the place where I was pretty much at the end of myself. You remember Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit was going to be with you until he comes in you. I know for me, he was with me outside, knocking on my heart. Bang, 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 bang. And I might, you know, have a form for a while, but then when I wanted to do my own thing, I would assume the position and go, "La, la, 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 I'm not listening to you. Yeah, we'll see you later." And he's not going to force himself on you. He's not going to grab you and shake you and, you know, turn you into a Pinocchio. I got no strings and make you dance. He gives you free will to choose. But everybody needs to come to the place where Thomas came, where they understand that what Jesus said is true. And understand it is true. We had the record of, you know, a dozen people here who saw him, and then it eventually gets to the place where Paul tells us that there were over 500 people at once that were there, and Jesus showed up, and they all saw him, and they knew. And we have testimony of all of these men, with the exception of John, who ended up giving their life because they said that Jesus is alive, and he rose from the dead. And if they all they had to do was recant, and they would have been spared. But instead, they chose to die in the most horrific methods, you know, crucified upside down. John was boiling oil. He just didn't die. One of them was flayed, skinned alive. Another one was stabbed with a pole. I think Thomas took a spear. Another one was thrown off the top of the temple, beaten with clubs. I mean, they all died horribly. But they died because they knew it was true, and how can they deny it? And if Jesus really did rise from the dead, it meant that they were going to rise from the dead. And so if that's really true, and this is not all there is, but there is a life beyond this, then isn't it worth everything? Isn't it worth making him your Lord? If he can step in and out of your life in any situation, no matter where the doors are locked, if he hears what you're saying, even when you don't think he's listening and he knows the thoughts of your heart, isn't he worth making your Lord? If he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what's in your future, isn't it worth giving him your future rather than trying to manipulate it yourself? I mean, that's what he's calling us to do. And we see Thomas, who we remember as doubting Thomas when he was really faithless Thomas. But he should be remembered as believer Thomas, because that's how we ended up. And look, we were all doubting and we were all faithless at one point. But we came to the place where we said, my Lord and my God. And if you haven't come to that place, you need to do it. The Holy Spirit's going to continue to knock on your heart. He's going to continue to bring people into your path to try to tell you the truth. He's going to continue to not let you live your life like he doesn't exist, because he loves you. And you're running away, if you're running from God, from the one who was willing to take nails for you and hang naked for you and be whipped and beaten and spit on and have his beard ripped out, punched with a bag over his head when he couldn't see him coming, just because he loved you so much he wanted to have a relationship with you. If you have never accepted Christ as both your Lord and your God, I invite you to do so. All you have to do is come up, see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. It's no magic thing. It's as simple as acknowledging, Lord, I believe that you are who you say you are. I am who your word says I am, which is a sinner. And then I need a Savior. Would you be my Lord, my God? He says he'll forgive your sins, and they'll be forgiven you, just like he gave these guys authority to do. We can say, hey, because you've said that prayer, you've asked Christ in your heart, you can be forgiven, and he will be your Lord and your God. If you need to do that, see me, because life stinks until you do, I'll tell you. It might be hard afterwards. Those of us who are believers who are going through stuff understand that it doesn't mean all your problems go away. But it means that for you, see, there's an interesting little contrast between those people who know Christ and those who don't. If you are living this life separated from Christ, this world that you're living in right now, this is the best it will ever be for you. Because after this life, it's life separated from him in a not nice place if you read the descriptions. This is the best it will be. However, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and you read what it says about heaven in the Bible, this is the worst as it gets. It's only uphill from here. I mean, you know, and death is not the end, it's the beginning. And it's just graduation day. So you don't have to fear death. You don't have to worry about your future, because you know the one who holds you in the palm of his hand knows the end from the beginning. It's a great deal. I encourage you to take it. And look, if you have accepted him as your Savior, make him your Lord. Give him control of your life. He wants to be intimately involved in your life. He wants to show up when you're in the middle of a tough day. He wants you to turn from him so he can speak to you and comfort you. That's the kind of relationship he wants. He's not just looking for you for an hour and a half on Sunday. I have four kids. An hour and a half on Sundays is not enough for me. It's not. I want them every single day. I want to see them when they get up in the morning. I want to eat with them. I want to see them before they go to bed at night. I want to hang out and play with them. That's the relationship Christ wants to have with us. That's why the Bible says sometimes that he's our Father and we're his children. That's the kind of relationship that we are intended to have with him. If you don't have that and you want it, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God who can show up no matter the circumstances. Lord, you hear every cry. Father, you know all the junk we've had to deal with. Lord, you know the junk that we've been. But you still want to hang out with us. You still want us to turn to you. And Lord, you want to be intimately involved in our life. You are not distant. You're close. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that you would give them the courage to repent and start a relationship with you. And Father, for those of us who do, Lord, help us to put you first. Lord, you've called us to submit and to make you our Lord. Lord, please let our walk match up with our talk. Because people will never believe the words we have to say, they don't match the life we live. God bless my brothers and sisters. Pour out your spirit, I ask, in the name of Christ our King. Amen.